Jude, when he wrote his letter, said something like, I had planned on doing one thing, but I'm doing something else. And today, as I was going over my notes and I looked at my introduction and my review, it sort of dawned on me that we probably won't get out of the review. And if you look at your outline that's in your bulletin, there's nothing there for you, really, just two Roman numerals. If you want to write down anything there, you're free to do so. I hope this works out, but these are some things that I know I've said them before, but even I, as I study these things, they become more and more clear to me, and I feel the need to express them as well. I also have a lot of quotes by John MacArthur. I hope his statement sort of confirmed some of the things we've been looking at as well. So I just didn't feel like we had time to continue through the rest of it. So we'll do the introduction and the review, and we'll call it an evening or a morning. Let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your truth. May it sink into our hearts as our hearts are prepared by your Spirit to receive it. May you teach us by your Spirit that we would know more of our gracious God and more of our lovely Savior who gave himself for our sins, who humbled himself to become a man and humbled himself to die the cruel death on the cross, who committed no sin of his own, but took upon himself the sin of his people that they might be set free and might be given the freedom to worship you and to love you and to walk in your ways. We thank you for the freedom we have in Christ, and we pray that we would stand fast in that freedom, that we would not again be subject to a yoke of slavery, but that we would walk in newness of life, that your Spirit would produce fruit in our lives, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and we'd love our neighbors ourselves. Teach us this day the truth that is in your word, that your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Contrasts. You have been given the essay question many times before when you were in school. Compare and contrast. Well, what did that mean? Well, compare meant find the similarities and contrast, find the differences. So that's what we're going to do this morning, first of all, is we're going to find the differences that are shown to us in Galatians chapter 3 and proceeding on. Well, first of all, in Galatians chapter 1, if you skim over Galatians chapter 1, do you see a contrast, a difference? Let me get myself to Galatians chapter 1. And there is a glaring contrast right at the beginning. Paul says in verse 8, but if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, perhaps in compassion and perhaps in measure of some understanding, he doesn't say if somebody is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what I preached to you, you are accursed. The man who's preaching the gospel that's contrary to Paul's is accursed. So the first contrast we see in Galatians chapter 1 is a gospel that Paul preached versus a gospel that some other people were preaching. And if somebody was preaching a gospel contrary to what Paul preached, It wasn't that their message was to be cursed. They were to be cursed. So the message that is being preached by what we would call the Judaizers, the Pharisaical sect of Christianity at the time, that was an evil message. It was not from God. It was a gospel that was contrary to the gospel of Paul. Then in chapter 2, we see a contrast. We see a contrast in verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There were those who wanted Titus to be circumcised. And Paul stood against it because he was a Greek. Titus was a Greek, and he wasn't going to have Titus circumcised, as if to say circumcision was necessary in order to be part of the family of God. We see another contrast at the end of chapter 2. And that is a contrast between Peter and Paul. Peter began to withdraw himself from the Gentiles and began to eat only with Jews because a group of Jews came from Jerusalem and were eating with the people in the cities. And Peter became afraid and didn't want to appear to be unholy, so he stopped eating Gentile food and started eating Jewish food only. And Paul said, if you being a Jew act like a Gentile, how do you compel the Gentiles to act like Jews? You're acting exactly opposite of what you're compelling these other people to act like. He says, you're not doing what's right. He stood against Peter to his face because Peter was living out a lie, that which was contrary to the gospel. Because he doesn't say Peter was just practicing something he shouldn't have practiced. He said he was communicating the gospel in an unholy way. But now we come to Galatians chapter 3. And as we look at Galatians chapter 3, there are several things. I have at least five things in Galatians chapter 3 that are set in opposition to one another. And what's the first one that we see? It says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The two things that are set in opposition to one another are works and faith. Is a gospel that teaches faith the same as a gospel that teaches works? No. We're not denying what James said, that faith without works is dead, or what Paul said, that we have been created for good works. We're not denying that. But a salvation that says you are acceptable before God by works and a salvation that says you are acceptable before God by faith are two totally different gospels. And the man who preaches the gospel that was not the gospel that Paul preached is to be accursed. If we move on to verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Being contrasted here is the spirit and the flesh. Well, it seems like we have a war going on. And these things are choosing sides to be on. So where would we put the spirit? On the side of works or the side of faith? Paul asked that question. Did you receive the spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is obvious. They received it by hearing with faith. So the spirit and faith are on one side, and the flesh and works are on the other side. Well, he comes to another contrast, beginning in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What's said in contrast here? In verse 9, there's a blessing. And in verse 10, there is a cursing. I'm sure we would put the blessing on the side with faith in the Spirit and the cursing on the side of flesh and the works. He goes on to say, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let me just pause right here and express one of my beefs about something. I do not understand the division of the law into the moral, ceremonial, and civil parts of the law, because it says here, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Paul didn't see a division in the book of the law. James certainly didn't. He said, if you offend in one thing and keep everything else, you have offended in all. So what if you broke part of the civil law? Did you break part of the moral law? Yeah. If you offended in any point of the law, you offended in the whole thing. Therefore, those who want to be justified by law must keep all of it. All of it. Not just part of it. In addition to that, let me say that the issue in the church at Galatia, the specific issue was circumcision. But if you read in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, that's not all there is. Because the Pharisaical sect of Christianity at that time said, these Gentiles need to be circumcised and be taught to keep the whole law of Moses. See, circumcision was getting their foot in the door, but that wasn't where they were going to stop. They were going to have these Gentiles become fully Jewish in order to become Christians at all. Paul said, any man who preaches the gospel contrary to what he preaches is to be accursed. Well, in other passages, maybe not so clearly in Galatians chapter 3, there's also the contrast between life and death. So we would put the Spirit, faith, blessing, and life all on one side, and we'd put the flesh, works, curse, and death on the other side. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What is put in contrast to each other here? The law is put in contrast to a covenant and a promise. The promise and the covenant are not linked, if you will, are not in agreement with the law. It says the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate. So the law is not invalidating the promise or the covenant. If we continue to read in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, for God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. What else is in opposition to the law? The inheritance. So the covenant, which was a promise, which had an inheritance associated with it, is not given because of the law. So if we were to put the covenant, the promise, and the inheritance on one side, we would probably put it on the side with the Spirit, faith, blessing, and life. And where would we put the law? On the side with flesh, works, curse, and death. Now, does that cause some problems in your thinking? Because the law was the law of God. Its character was holy, righteous, and good. Does it bother you that the law is on the side with flesh, works, curse, and death? It should. it should bother you greatly. And Paul knew it would. Paul knew it would bother the Galatians greatly, especially with the teaching that they had received that they had to keep circumcision. Because why else would he start verse 19 by saying, why the law then? Why bring up something that's in contradiction to the covenant, the promise, and the inheritance? He says it was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So we see sin, we see promise, we see law in verse 19. What was the purpose of the law? To increase transgression. Well, transgression is on the side of flesh, works, curse, and death. So the law is helping those things out. That doesn't make sense, does it? So God gave the law to be in opposition to his promises and his covenant and the inheritance? Is that what it sounds like? That since the law is on the side of flesh, works, curse, and death, that it's in opposition to the covenant? Well, it should sound that way. It's on one side, it's opposite the side of the covenant. It sure sounds like the law is in opposition to the covenant. Paul knew you would think that. Paul knew the Galatians would think that. That's a very normal thought. It's a very rational thought, very logical thought, that if law is on this side, it's in opposition to this side. That's why he asked the question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. That sounds kind of weird. How do you put this together, Paul? For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. In other words, what Paul is basically saying is, if a law could have been given that was on the side of the Spirit, faith, blessing, and life, he would have made it that way. But there's no law that can be given that's on the side of the Spirit, faith, blessing, and life. No law could be given that was on that side. It has to be on the other side with the flesh, works, curse, and death. It has to be by its nature. And what is its nature? Let's turn to the passage that was read for us today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's work this logic puzzle of Paul's in both directions. What is the problem we have? We're perishing. We're mortal. And we're in dire need of immortality and not perishing. We are full of death. And we need life. Death is our ultimate enemy. And we need victory over death. That's the dilemma that Paul presents in verses 50 through 54. So he says in verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There is coming a time when our great enemy death will be swallowed up, and all we will experience is victory. So almost as a taunt, it says, oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? You used to be able to sting us and cause us to die. Death could sting us and die. What is the sting of death? How does death sting us that we die? It says in verse 58, the sting of death is sin. Death stings us with sin and we die. Where's the power of sin? Why is death's sting of sin so powerful? The power of sin is the law. Where does sin get its strength to sting and bring death? From the law. That's why the law has to be on that side. It is because by the very nature of the law that it is holy, righteous, and good, that it serves as a wonderful power of sin, so that it can only condemn. It cannot justify. It is a beautiful, wonderful example of the force of condemnation. And that's why it has to be on the side of the flesh, works, curse, and death. Do you put faith in a law, or do you work out the commandments of the law? Does the Spirit give you power over the law, or does the flesh accomplish the works of the law? Does breaking the law bring about a blessing or a curse because you're not going to keep it? Does the law bring about life or death? Well, since it is the power of sin, and the sting of sin is death, it brings about death. So verse 57 in this chapter says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." What victory? The victory over death. The victory in which death is swallowed up. And where does that victory come from? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ come by works of the flesh that bring about a death and curse? Or does this victory of the Lord Jesus Christ come about because of a faith given by a Spirit that brings blessing and life? I think we would all agree that it's the second. So knowing that death is swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is not by the power of the flesh and works of the law that bring about a curse and death, what should be our perspective? What should be our thoughts? Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Notice what he does not say. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the law." Why doesn't he say abounding in the work of the law? Because the law is the power of sin. Sin is the sting of death. And death doesn't bring victory. And in fact, we need victory over death. On the contrast, always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? It is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is overcome, that death is overcome, that the power of sin, which is the law, you've been set free from. So that you can abound in the work of the Lord because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because it's not a dead work. It's a work that produces life. It's a work that is valuable. So abound in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great hope in Christ, where there is not great hope in the law. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. I am fully persuaded that Romans chapter 7 is talking about a man who is under one of these two warring factions. He is either under the Spirit by faith, experiencing blessing and life, or he is seeking to do works of the flesh and is bringing about a curse and a death upon himself. One or the other. He's in one camp or the other. So I read verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Where would that put him? For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Do people like doing works of the flesh and of the law in order to be righteous? Do they want to do those things? Yes, that's every religion in the world. Every religion in the world is based upon doing good works. But every religion in the world is fruitless because you can't do them. Doesn't matter what religion you choose. You could choose the Muslim religion, the Buddhist religion, whatever religion you want. They have laws and commandments, and no one can keep them all. No one can keep all the commandments of any religion, much less the commandments of God. So when he says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do," is that reasonable that somebody would like to practice the works of the flesh in order to be justified by works? I think there are people who want to do that, but then they find out they can't. "But if I am doing what I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good." If I recognize the law condemns me for my sin, what do I recognize about myself? I am sinful. What do I recognize about the law? It is good. I would like to change it around, wouldn't I? I'd like to say, I'm good, and the law is sinful, so I'm still doing what's right. But I can't. I acknowledge the law is good. I am the sinner. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." This is the problem. This thing that I live in that is subject to death and decay is my problem. Death is my problem. This is subject to death. It's subject to sin. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. Because I want to do what's right, but I can't. I find myself constantly sinning. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. I can't do what my religion tells me to do. "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." It's this thing called sin that dwells in my flesh that keeps causing me to stumble and to fall and to violate the commandments of God. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I would like to keep the law of God, but I can't, because evil is present in me. So I joyfully concur with the law of God. I acknowledge the law of God has no problems with it. I'm trying to keep it. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law and the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Have we studied anything in the book of Galatians about prisoners? Being held prisoner and being set free. What makes me a prisoner? The law makes me a prisoner. Christ is the one who has set me free. And it was for freedom that Christ set me free. And I am supposed to stand in that freedom and not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul is a Christian. In verse 23, what did he do? He let himself become a slave again, a prisoner. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, don't ever let yourself become a slave again, be in bondage to a yoke of slavery. And now he is saying it's okay to be a slave to sin, in fact. I don't think so. So he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So my mind wants to do what God pleases God, but this sin that dwells in my body keeps causing me to stumble. That would sound like somebody who's a prisoner to sin under the yoke of slavery. Might this be the feeling of someone who is a Christian? Sure it could. If the Christian is trying to please God by his works, he's going to find out he can't do it. Christians should never be found there. Because the works of the flesh bring curse and death, the Christian should never be over there. He finds himself there at times. He should be in the power of the Spirit by faith, experiencing the blessing of life. Verse 8, therefore, conclusion to everything that's said in chapter 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Was there condemnation in chapter 7? There was condemnation everywhere. Even when I tried to do my best, even when my mind acknowledged God's law is holy, righteous, and good, even when I was striving to do the utmost good I could, I found in my body sin and condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Really? No condemnation? Sure, sounds like there's condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where do you read in chapter 7 anything about faith? Anything about the Spirit? Anything about blessing life for Christ? I don't find it anywhere. Where do you read about the flesh, works, curse, and death? All over the place. Therefore, I'm persuaded that chapter 7 is talking about an individual who is in the flesh, seeking to be justified by works, experiencing the curse and death. And is not an individual who has faith given to him by the Spirit so that he is experiencing the blessing of life. Now, what about chapter 8? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have something totally new, something totally different. This one is in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't experience condemnation. Why? Why would somebody not experience condemnation if he's in Christ? Well, he answers that question in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're seeing terms in chapter 8 that we've never seen before. The Spirit, life, Christ Jesus, set you free. These are all new terms. In chapter 7, all I read about was works of the law makes me a prisoner. But now I'm reading the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, what do you think would come after that? I would think maybe something like Galatians chapter 1. Since you've been set free from these things, don't ever find yourself to be a slave to him ever again. But he goes on with explanation. And he says, for what the law could not do. Now, we've already established that the law was holy, righteous, and good and was worthy to be kept. And was indeed given so that we might experience life. But proved to result in our death. What is the problem of the law? Verse 2. Actually, verse 3. Weak as it was through the flesh, what does the law depend upon? Our own strength, our own flesh. And what dwells in our flesh? Sin. And sin is that sting of death that brings about death. That's why the power of sin is the law. Because it resides in the flesh, and it uses the law to be the sting of death to bring about death. It was weak. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just that it has no power. It is weak as it was through the flesh. The law couldn't do it. The law could not give me the ability to do what I want to do. But God did. How did God give me the ability to do what I could not do under the law? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin, and as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sin was condemned in us that we might become righteous. That was what I was trying to do all along, wasn't it? I wanted to keep the law of God so I could say I was righteous. Did Paul want to keep the law of God so that he could become righteous? As to the righteousness of the law, found guiltless. Nobody could point a finger at Paul. He kept the law perfectly. And when he might have sinned, he offered the appropriate sacrifice so that his sin was forgiven. No one pointed a finger at Paul and said, "You failed in this area." He was virtually perfect according to the law. But those things that he used to consider as valuable, the righteousness of the law, he now considers as rubbish in comparison to the righteousness which comes from Christ on the basis of faith. So God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Where do you see sin being condemned in chapter 7? Where do you see God sending his Son in chapter 7? Where do you see the law not being able to do what it could do, weak as it was in the flesh? Everywhere. Where do you see what God did in chapter 7? Nowhere. What do you see in chapter 7? What I did. And what I did didn't result in what I wanted. But when God did it, it resulted in exactly what I desired and exactly what God desired. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What was the requirement of the law? Look at verse 10 in chapter 7. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The requirement of the law was that you keep it all so that you would have life. Life is on the side of the Spirit, faith, blessing, and the promise. But it didn't happen that way. What was supposed to result in life resulted in my death. But now the requirement of the law, perfect righteousness, has been fulfilled in me. Because I no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, again, we're not talking about the struggle we have with wanting to live righteously before God and finding ourselves stumbling and falling and asking for forgiveness and that idea. That, I don't think, is even being talked here, even though I believe it's a truth that the Bible teaches. What is being discussed here is two ways of living. Not two instances in your life. Not two struggles in your life. I don't think so anyway. I think it's talking about two different, completely different ideas of living. One is a living by works of the flesh, by the commandments of the law that bring about a curse and death. And one is living by faith, because the Spirit gives faith, brings about a blessing in life, a promise, because of what Christ Jesus has done. Two different ways of living life entirely. If you look at it that way, look at verse 4 of chapter 8. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your sins and you seek to follow after him, in which camp are you? You're one who walk according to the Spirit. You may not walk perfectly, but you walk according to the Spirit. If you're an individual who thinks that it's by keeping commandments and rules and regulations, you walk according to the flesh. If you do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, your life has been given to you because of Christ's death on the cross, and you now experiencing the blessing of having faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit, then the requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. You don't have to fulfill it. It is fulfilled in you by Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become a little bit more righteous than what we used to be. That's not what it says. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We become the righteousness of God because He became a sin for us. Now, with that in mind, can you imagine any reason why someone would choose a desire to walk by the flesh and the commandments of God, even the commandments of God, by the power of the flesh, which has no strength, where sin dwells, that wants to bring about death? Can you imagine anybody who would choose that over someone who would choose walking by faith in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit that brings about blessing and life? Can you imagine? I mean, the choice seems so obvious, right? Who would choose one over the other? Why does man choose works of the flesh, fulfilling the commandments of God, that brings about death? Why does man choose that? Because man is proud. And you must humble yourself and acknowledge that you cannot do it. And ask someone else not to help you, but to do it all. We don't like doing that, do we? How many of y'all like being helpless? Maybe lying on a bed because of an injury or an illness, and somebody has to bring you food and feed you and do everything for you. How many of y'all like that? No one likes being helpless, do they? I can do it myself. That's what we say when we really can't. Until you come to the place that you've been humbled beyond belief, and acknowledge that there is absolutely no way you can make any motion toward God whatsoever, and you trust wholly on Jesus' name to make you the righteousness of God in Him, then you will remain proud and want to fulfill laws and commandments. It is the individual who has humbled himself and has acknowledged before God that he can do nothing that has faith in Christ for eternal life. Well, I didn't even get to read my quotes by John MacArthur. That was our review. You've heard it all before. I hope it was profitable for the 10th time. The hymn writer said, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Even the law of God. It is on Christ alone that you can stand on a solid rock." Father, thank you for your amazing grace, your amazing love, your amazing deliverance. You are certainly an amazing God. How could you have mercy upon us? Thank you that there was mercy even for us. Amen.